Anything else? Well, our Father, I thank you for this gathering and I praise your holy name. I thank you for each of these men and their lives. Thank you for this time we spend in the Word. Thank you, Lord, for what is about to happen in this room. Be with Gail, we pray this morning, and give him a sense that we're praying for him, I pray. Continue your comfort in these lives of the hurting. Help us as we progress along. And may everything that's said in this next hour honor your holy name. God, would you guard the thoughts of my mind and the words of my mouth so that we might edify each of these your sons. In Jesus' name. Amen. It is an honor to handle the word of the Lord. You see before you a paper in which I have taken English, and again, it may not exactly match your personal version that you like, so I suggest to you that you have your favorite New Testament open there to Romans 8, and we can look at it together. Okay? I'm just going to make sure that everything's okay with my wife because I can hear this interrupter screaming at me. And it's a believer wanting to have dinner with me. And you can look at me and tell dinner is always top of the agenda. Okay.
Are you going to talk about the word therefore?
I can. Thank you. The ancient word therefore jumps around in your versions. If you use an NIV or a New American Standard or something like that, therefore will come first. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And frankly, in the English grammar structure, that's better. Now, the word is traditionally by the ESV and the RSV and those Bibles, NET, it is there is therefore. It's a conclusion word. It means in conclusion. And it's found throughout. I think it was K. Arthur in her Precepts Upon Precepts Bible study that a lot of the women studied in that would tell you that she had a lingo that has become popular now among evangelicals to say when there is a therefore, you should go to see what it's there for. But anytime you start with the word therefore, you're in the middle of a thought process. Okay? Romans 8, which is directly in the center of the 16 chapters of Romans. So easy to give those numbers, and then you can see how exactly the middle of the letter. Romans 8 comes as a conclusion of an argument that Paul began back in Romans 4. In years past, over at Donaldson at the Shoney, we spent quite a lengthy time, and I'm trying to remember, was it Ken Hughes?
Ted Hughes.
Boy, that's terrible. He was such a good man, and it embarrasses me that I'm now struggling with names. But Ted was so cute every week, and he'd say, are we ever going to get out of Romans? Thank you, Tom. Ever going to get out of Romans 1? Dr. Toby, do you want to talk about therefore?
I was just wondering about all this that came ahead, what he's getting ready to say here in Romans 8.
Yes, that's exactly right. That's what we should be. Anytime the word therefore or in conclusion is found in your scriptures, you should say, I can't begin here. And on the very first week that I started this, I said, this is an interruption in the middle of the thought, but it's the conclusion of Paul. So why am I back after all this time looking at Romans 8, which this is my third week on this. And my answer to that is, Romans can be pinpointed as written from the port city of Corinth, Shinki, and it's written there in Acts chapter 19. So Luke is in the area with Paul, and we can zero in at the time in life when Paul wrote it. And we gave a background building up to all this by saying he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from Corinth back to the city of Thessaly when Timothy and Silas had just returned from their report to him. He tells us that in 1st Thessalonians. And that is exactly located in Acts chapter 18, verse 4. The only book in your Bible that was written before 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is, in fact, the book of Galatians. Using that, we can backdate Galatians, and I can stand here today and tell you that if Jesus died for your sins in the 33rd year, in fact, the guys who study stars and moon cycles and project leap years and do all that stuff work back from our Gregorian calendar to the Julian calendar to the ancient Hebrew months, will say this to you: Jesus died on April 6th in the year 33. Okay? It's just phenomenal, all the work that goes into getting it there. If that's true, then the book of Romans is written roughly 20 years after the crucifixion. Okay? This is history of Scripture, not Scripture. Sitting in that home, dictating to a scribe whose name we know, from chapter 16, Tertius, Paul writes this masterpiece of Christian thought. So by reading Romans, we can take ourselves to within 20 years of the crucifixion and say, what is the common thinking, preaching, and Christian truth of Christianity in the first generation of the eyewitnesses, and we happen to be reading the most educated and leading Jew who became Christian of the first century. Did that make sense? Let me rephrase that. Most of Jesus' followers and our church elders and leaders would have been common, ordinary business persons who became persuaded by the teachings and the resurrection of Jesus. They are all participants in the Holy Spirit. But among the converts, in the early days following the first Pentecost, there were many priests. We covered that way back there. Who became followers of the way. Among those priests, those will be Levites, were also Pharisees, and the Pharisees who came in included, because of the personal evangelism of Jesus, the man who oversaw the killing of Saint Stephen, Saul of Tarsus. When Saul is converted to the church, you add to the circle of the apostles one who was not groomed by, not evangelized by, not won by any of the apostles. He comes in, an enemy of the church, and a fighter of the truths of the resurrected Jesus. He comes in and never even makes it back to Jerusalem till 3 years after his encounter with the resurrected Christ. He comes back, and according to Paul, having been groomed and taught by Jesus. So you have a scribe, scholar, student, Benjamite. He's not a Levite. He's not a priest. He's not married. He's not a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a powerful leader among the Jews. He's not wealthy. He's not a Joseph of Arimathea. There's no talk about his property, but we do have references to him having family in Jerusalem. He has a sister. We're going to learn about his nephew later. We do know he had family in Jerusalem, but what we do know about him is he was an excelling, leading scholar of the law under Gamaliel, of the persuasion of Hillel, of the ancient Hebrews. This man does not line up automatically with the other apostles. Later on, a convert to Christianity and a brilliant person of whom we know nothing more than that, but he's known as a Greek because he comes to Paul in the city of Troy. But Toby would make sure we point out, nowhere in Scripture does it say Luke is a Greek. That's tradition. And Toby would say there's every possibility he really is a Jew. But Lucius, a physician, becomes attached to Paul. And it is Luke, then, that gives us all our insights into how the gospel got up to the leadership of Paul. And Paul is not an accepted leader of the early church. The early accepted leaders are Peter, James, and John. And then the board of apostles, the apostolic group. Well, what you have in Paul is you have a man of influence and zeal. And Paul will say, I outworked them all. He'll excel and he'll impact the church. And now, when we've lost so much of our knowledge of the early church, Luke's writings give us a window back in that hour. So they are the background from which we teach the whole first century, because we have nothing else. Not till the end of the century, when we have some elders or leaders, or in the words of the church, bishops, who begin writing, whose writings we have from the 90s. But, okay, does that give us background? But when we have a therefore at the beginning of verse 1, we are automatically in the middle of a thought. His conclusion is based on what he's written before, and it's assumed you know what he wrote before. I'm reading from a Moffat New Testament. I'm not a betting man, but I'd bet every dollar I thought I ever had that not one of you are carrying a Moffat. It's a World War II New Testament that was big among the seminarians back in that hour. I'm just going to read, and I want you to listen to this, because he writes different than our New Testament. He translates with different words. So I'm actually going to begin at verse 21, but if you follow me, you'll not hear me. And I want you to listen to Moffat, because I want you to listen to Paul, okay? So this is my experience of the law, not Moffat, Paul. This is my experience of the law. I desire to do what is right, but wrong is all I can manage. I cordially agree with God's law, so far as my inner self is concerned, but then I find in my law, another law in my members, which conflicts, listen to this, with the law of my mind and makes me a prisoner of sin's law that resides within me. Thus, left to myself, I serve the law of God in my mind, but in my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Miserable wretch that I am, who will rescue me out of this body of death? God will. Thanks be to Him through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Thus, that's the therefore. There is now no doom for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul has introduced this chapter by talking about the fact the problem is in your inner self, and it is an issue of your mind. An issue of your mind. Now, I have supplied to Tom, and he's printed for you, a printing out of the first 8 verses of Romans 8, and you'll see a lot of yellow shading, both in the Greek and in the English. Look at verse 1 on your paper, and you'll see that in Christ Jesus, at the end of the verse, in English, is matched by yellow in Greek. Both are yellow. That means what I shaded in yellow in the white, in the English, is what is shaded in the Greek, okay? And I'm now going to go through reading the English. So we're going to drop down Romans 8, 1, 8, 2, 8, 3, so that we can get all the thought in front of us before we further talk. Let's look at these 8 verses. There is therefore now no katakrima, condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus liberates me, sets me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:3. What the law could not do, in that it was powerless, weakened, it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh. We're going to come back to all these. Now, notice that in this particular instance, I gave you a lot of yellow, and then I gave you a whole bunch of verses. That's because if you would like to go deeper, you go home and get your New Testament, look up these cross references, and you'll see more of what the New Testament has to say. Romans 8:4, down at the bottom of column 1. In order that the just requirement of the law, that's so good, but I need to keep stopping, and if I keep stopping, you'll never get there, so I'll just read and come back. Just requirement of law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, I'm in 5:8 at the top of column 2, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Blue. It's all in blue on your sheet of paper. I'm sorry it's so dark. If I were smarter in Microsoft, I'd know how to lighten that blue. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is irene, peace. Romans 8:7. The mind that is set on the flesh is at war with, is hostile to God. It cannot, it will not surrender. Does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it's impossible for it to. It cannot. Romans 8:8. Most people know Romans 8:28, but here's Romans 8:8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay. What is going on here? Let's go back now to verse 1. The key phrase in verse 1 is in Christ Jesus. The lack of condemnation is not universal to humankind. The lack of condemnation is for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to say that I've said years ago, I said this more than once in your midst. Some of you around you say, oh, I've heard that before. Listen, there really is only one preacher that ever lived. Jesus preached. All of us who've come after him preach Jesus. The Jesus who preached is now the Jesus being preached. We proclaim him, but the only authentic preacher was him. All of us try to enunciate and explain him. We're trying to make him clear. We go in his name. Now, if we don't, if we're not trying to proclaim him, or trying to explain him, or going in his name, we are not real preachers. The only way we are validated is if we're preaching him. Jesus is the gospel. And the churches of America don't know the difference between a sermon and a speech. So 90% of what will happen on Sunday morning is just speaking. Preaching is the good news of Jesus Christ. Right? Not only that, the only authentic Christian life that has ever been lived is Jesus Christ. That is the life for which the universe was created. Those of us who would have life surrender our life into that authentic life. And we join Paul, for me to live is Christ. Life is Christ. And so Paul's saying here, no condemnation is yours. It's mine. It's to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is possible to be in Christian religion. I'd be judging if I said they weren't Christian. But I'll tell you this, according to the scriptures, you can be in Christian religion and not in Christ Jesus. Okay, I've said a mouthful. I'm usually just mouthy. No, I've said a mouthful. Any question or comment? Paul's making a statement here. I'm not saying because you have Christian doctrine, you have no condemnation. I'm trying to say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the key phrase. Now, the word Christ has become like his last name. I'm Gary Henneke, and he's Jesus Christ. Rungo. Not when Paul wrote that. That's our tradition. That's why I've challenged some of you who say we belong to the Church of Christ. If you could live out that name, you would need nothing more. If it's really his church, then you've got everything. That's what I say about my group, Church of the Nazarene. Now they find the name Church of the Nazarene embarrassing, so they want to be Rolling Hills will hug you every day community church, because they think that sells better. That's because they don't understand even the nature of the church. They think church is a promotional program. It is not. It is the life of Christ being spread across the face of the earth. That's the authentic church. If we could live up the name Church of the Nazarene, we'd have it all. When Paul writes in Christ Jesus, he is actually writing in his head, not in my head, in his head, in the Messiah Jesus. There's no condemnation in the kingdom of God, a kingdom which Israel thought was Israel, and which people preaching raptures and seven-day tribulations and all that kind of stuff right now, they still think the kingdom is like the United States or Russia or Great Britain or China or something. They think it is a kingdom of human. They don't understand. The kingdom is a person. The king is the kingdom, and the kingdom that's coming on the face of the earth is the universal reign of Jesus Christ. Israel's mistake is they thought the kingdom of God was Israel. And it isn't. And it isn't the church either. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ. And so in the Messiah, Jesus, is no condemnation. Right? Okay, that's where you are to read words like, if you will live in me and I'll live in you, you will ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. Live in me and my Father will prune you so you'll bring forth even more fruit and you become more fruitful. In me is peace, in the world, all those verses. It's all about in Christ Jesus. I'll stop. Any question or comment? That's verse 1. Now remember, he got there by saying, I've got this struggle going on in my mind. I have a battle going on, and it won't let me peace. Is there no deliverance? He says, yes, in Christ Jesus my Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law, not the law of Moses, the law of the Spirit, of life in Christ Jesus. Now, Roy could tell you this is a, he'd use these words. It's a double genitive, which means in English, a double possessive. This law belongs to the Spirit and it belongs to life. And the life is Jesus Christ. So you have here the law of the Spirit, it's the Spirit's law, is also the law of life. And all of it is found in Christ Jesus. Not the law of do not eat a pork chop. Do not have shrimp. Do not look at your neighbor's wife. No, no, no. This is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated you. Here's the real Exodus. This is the Christian's exodus as opposed to Israel's exodus out of slavery. Our slavery was the old mind of battle. We're being now liberated, set us free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3. What the law, and now the English is, could not do. The Greek down below is a word that is says it doesn't have the ability to do it. It isn't powerful enough to do it. It isn't strong enough to do it. Nothing but Jesus Christ can set you free. Nothing. No human discipline. No sudden invasion of your computer that says if you'll follow these rules, you'll lose 50 pounds in the first 6 months. Nothing like that. This is not an achievement. It is the Spirit's work. The flesh cannot do it. Why? It doesn't have the ability to do it. What I'm about to say, I am saying on purpose because, Tom, you may want to take off the tape before you put it on a website. This is what you might not want on a website. I can discipline us all and put us in a monastery so all we do is get away from sin so we can't sin, and all day long we'll pray, and then we'll fast, and then we'll come to meals together. I can even make it so we don't speak at the meal, but only sit there just being quiet. And we can keep all the women out of it and shut us away in walls. No women allowed in there, so we'll have no temptation and everything. And all I'll make is a bunch of homosexuals. Do not be surprised that such a discipline of Christian living ends up being strongly gay. Because sin cannot be accomplished by human strength. Seal it away, and sin will meld into your life like mold and mildew and black moss. It'll just come and rot. The only thing that sets us free is to live for Jesus Christ and His Spirit, and His Spirit must be in. The flesh does not have the resources to conquer the divided mind. That's what Paul's writing. Now that whole bit about the monastery you might want to take away. But guys, you want somebody to be honest with you, I just shot it out there for you. Don't be surprised that that is one great global institution that has more pedophiles than anything else. If the number percentage of pedophiles that right now is in the priesthood was in the mafia, we'd have them all in prison. Okay, that's a non-discussable, isn't it? Okay, let's move on.
It's not limited to the monastery anymore.
Oh no, it's global. That's just a chief. It's a chief illustration that I can show you how it works. Those folks are being that way to be deeper with God. How did they give themselves to be deeper with God and end up so corrupt? And the answer is the flesh cannot achieve the righteousness of God. It's impossible. God has determined how you will be transformed. And we're trying to do it in our own strength. And when we do that, we'll end up corrupted.
Let's go on. That's enough of that. Verse 8, the law cannot do. It was weak, powerless through the flesh. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Has a sinless person ever lived? Well, that's the gospel. We believe Jesus Christ was in all ways made like us, yet without sin. There is only one sinless person that ever lived, and it certainly is not Gary Heneke. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is one sinless one that has walked among us. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Isn't that interesting that Paul didn't write, he came in sinful flesh? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, the next phrase there at the end of verse 8, and for sin, is accurate with the ancient language. But your translators will all think they need to help you because they know what this means. And so they'll put thing in, and concerning sin, or as a sacrifice for sin. And all these phrases will be found in your English Bibles at that little phrase. Those are all additions that are not in the Greek. What Paul wrote, he came and condemned sin in the flesh. He came for sin. Now the last phrase of verse 3, condemned sin in the flesh, I don't know if that means by his death he was condemning sin in the flesh when he was in the flesh, or if that means he condemned sin in our flesh. He condemned us having sin in the flesh by his life, lived holy in the flesh. The way it's written, it could mean either one. Okay? Any questions? Boy, you guys... You're always quiet. This is may set the record, okay? Now, if you look down at the yellow, there's a lot of Greek there and a lot of yellow, but the yellow is all to say it is incapable. It does not have the power. And all those verses there will help you take it back to Matthew, the preaching of Jesus, and to John, and even Paul's writings clear down to Philippians. Okay. The bottom verse, Romans 4:4. All this is, now there is a little word in the ancient language called a hina.
If you go to the very bottom of the first column where the Greek is, it's not in yellow. The very first word is not in yellow. And it looks like three letters to you with a kind of a half a quote mark over it. That half a quote mark is the letter H in Greek. And what you have there is, that's H-I-N-A. And that it is pronounced this way, Hina, Hina. And Hina means all this I've just talked about is to produce what comes after this. So that, in order that, for this reason, in order that the, and now it says in my translation, the just requirement of the law. Actually, what Paul wrote was the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Woo-woo-woo-woo-woo! Wait a minute. Jesus was without sin. Now we're going to be able to fulfill the law of God, the righteous. What was the law after? Us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm going to talk, I only have a handful of Nazarenes in the room today, but I'll talk to the Wesleyan side for just a minute. I'm going to hammer them. The reason why we fail at teaching holiness to the world is we turn it into the flesh. We're known better for what we couldn't do and wouldn't do than for what Christ can do. Now here's what this is saying. The righteous requirement of the law. Okay, let's stop. You run up to Jesus and you say to him, what must I do? He'll turn and say to you, you know the law, what's it say to you? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love the other person as though they were yourself. Yes, you've answered correctly. Go do this and live. But I've been doing it. Now what I'm trying to say is, the goal of the law was not to get you to stop lusting for your neighbor's wife. It is a very good idea that you stop that. The goal of the law was to get you to love God with everything that's in you. Not partial love, but total love. Here's Paul saying, the just requirement of the law. Now most of the early Christians say, that means you're all going to get circumcised. Paul's going to say, if you understand that, you don't understand the cross of Jesus Christ. You don't understand the gospel at all. No, you must not do that, because the gospel wants to set you free and liberate you out of your love of things and your love of yourself and your manipulation and lying into a total life of love of God. And that only comes to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And he's doing that here, see? So the just requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. All right, let's suppose I come from a long line of alcoholics. So let's suppose I want to break alcoholism in Gary. Now, it happens to be I've never drank in my life, so I don't know what I'd be. I might be the meanest drunk in town, but let's just say I'm trying to stop. So I have an alcohol problem and I want to stop. I will not drink. I will not drink. I'm not going to drink. I'm going to make it through the next hour with not drinking. I'm not going to drink till noon. I'm not going to, not before noon. I'm going to make it. Oh, thank God I made it to noon. I'm going to make it to 1. All day long, what I'm actually doing is empowering sin. I'm enslaved to alcohol. I can't do anything but think. See, everything I focus on, a discipline. I'm gonna stop looking at pornography. I'm gonna stop, you know, we could just go on. The minute I focus on it, I'm actually empowering it. It's actually growing in my life. The flesh cannot cleanse the flesh. This is not something that comes from discipline. This is something that comes from an act of God.
And he's trying to say life in the Spirit of Jesus Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death. Did that... I know my illustrations are crude, but they're down to earth. Does that make sense?
So the question becomes, is this a provisional righteousness, or is it a righteousness that is being lived out in us by him, or is it both?
Both.
Unpack that a little bit.
God sees us and declares us righteous even before we're actually righteous, because we are righteous through his Spirit that is performing a righteousness in us. It's both imparted and imputed. God sees us as righteous, but then through his Spirit, he is making us righteous. Did that make sense?
George, did that make sense?
I wasn't clearly following it. I couldn't hear all the details of this again.
Okay. I'm trying to say God both sees us and declares us righteous, which is in theology imputed righteousness. But he also gives us his Spirit, which works within us and cleansing us, an ongoing cleansing, and that's called imparted.
Question is, I think there's... Which came first?
The imputing.
Yes.
Because if you are not imputed to be righteous, the Spirit has no place to really go.
That's right.
In the human flesh.
That's right. I am right with God long before I know what all being right means. I have a long experience of bumping my nose against the wall and stuff, and God helping me through it. Abraham is called father of nations and everything long before he ever had an offspring. He walks in God's declaration of what he's going to be, and he goes out believing in faith against faith, and finally God says, you're going to be the father of nations, when he's too old to make babies. He said, yeah, I'm going to take the equipment that can't do it anymore, and you're going to have one glorious moment. And guess what's going to happen? All the promises that God said all along you're going to become. Yeah. Did that make?
I think I couldn't help but think about Peter on Jesus walking on the water. It was a storm. I reckon there was a storm going on, I think. But anyway, Peter had the faith to be with Jesus, to walk out on the water. And then he looks around and he says, Peter, are you crazy? Look where you are. And Jesus says, you have little faith. Of course, it's a drifting from the Spirit of being in Jesus and reality of where I am.
And Roy, that's...
And it affects us and where we are in the church.
If I understand this, Roy, your illustration's perfect.
Sorry.
If I understand this, your illustration's perfect. Because the focus on Christ was the victory, and when he focused on the waves, the same guy who already had been walking on water is no longer walking on water. He's crying for his life.
Trying to save himself.
And the second I think that I'm doing it, you might think that this 80-some-year-old lifelong preacher, I've preached for over 60 years, would think that I am some preacher. Just hand me a Bible and let me go at it. The truth of the matter is, every sermon I've ever preached that anything was ever accomplished at all is because Christ chose to preach through me. And if Jesus Christ doesn't do it, this returns to being an empty shell. And an obnoxious one at that. The kingdom and the work is really Christ. And if he doesn't do it, we're undone.
Amen.
Okay?
Peter might have said, I've been over my head.
Yeah.
We are with Jesus, but he...
Now, yes.
He's a hard time, and I have lots of times on things he did, but I think... He's the only one that stepped out of the boat.
He is the only one. The rest of the guys were saying, there isn't a that famous series of movies called Harry Potter, sometime when Harry jumps on the broomstick and flies away, and the little girl, Hermione, the little girl looks at him and said, "You idiot." Well, that's exactly what the boys in the boat were saying. Look at that idiot.
Yeah, but what they were thinking when he was walking on the water.
Probably one boy said to the other, "Well, let's go." And he says, "No, let's wait, see what happens." Now let's go to the blue on your sheet of paper. It stands out. It sure is blue. To set the mind on the flesh is death. That's Peter in the water. To set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Okay? It's a mindset. Now, I did not know that Dr. Williams, our Toby, was going to say at the beginning, "Are you going to give any time to therefore?" And then he wanted to make a point that this is the middle of a thought and it comes because of what's written before it. I'm going to say to you, if you took the whole book of Romans from beginning to end, in chapter 1, you know what Paul's going to say? When we knew God, we did not glorify Him as God. God gave us over. And in Romans, beginning at 1:18 and going down to the end of the chapter, he's going to say, God gave them over, God gave them up, God released them. He's going to say, to a debased mind. And they began to approve what they did. And they gathered together others that agreed with them. And they empowered it. In other words, they made it a political cause. And because they're in a group that agrees with them, they know they're right. And then he gives all that evil of filth and disobedience and rebellion and awful living of the first. Now he's dealing with a mind. And all through chapters 2 and 3, he's going to say God began, and he's going to go back to Abraham, how God called Abraham. Abraham is not a story of an old man before Christ. He's the beginning of God righteousifying the world, making it holy, by working with Abraham and beginning the hundreds and hundreds of years of working, preparing for God's own incarnation. The word incarnation means God Himself became flesh. And in the incarnation, He's showing that God and man can be back together again. And now inviting you, and then in the gift of the Spirit, distributing His self into each person. Sinful people are now receiving the Spirit of God and are beginning to walk into the righteousness of God, so that the holiness of God is being given to the hearts of men. Now, Paul's going to walk all the way through Romans saying, this mind. But at the crown, just before he gets to Romans chapter 8, he's going to say, when I want to do good, I find myself enslaved. And he's got all riches. In other words, he's going to say, all God's commandments, all God's history, all God's miracle just made me more miserable. Is there no freedom? He's going to say, yes. And now he comes to this blue form, which he says, the mind set on this physical world is death. Now, when Paul's writing this, the temple still stands. St. Peter's Basilica. I'm trying to think of what's more impressive. I don't know. St. Paul's in London? No, it doesn't touch St. Something. Mormon temple? But pick something. All your righteous achievement. For me, it's Handel's Messiah. Finest music ever written. Whatever. Put it down there. It's flesh. But life in Christ Jesus. Now he's going to keep writing, because he's going to take 3 chapters to write about Israel when he gets done with this chapter 8. Till he gets you down to the box on the bottom of the page there. This is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 in my language, not in your Bible. It'll be written much better in your own Bible. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of the living God. Now, it sounds like King James? Okay, look at this. Accordingly, my friends, I summons you. And Roy, I'll challenge you to look at that first verse in Romans 12, 1, and you'll find out it has the meaning of to be summoned by royalty. I summons you through God's compassion, tender mercies, to offer up. The word offer up, Frank, is liturgical Greek. It's what they did in the temple when they offered a lamb. But you're not offering a substitute anymore, you're offering yourself. All of ancient Israel had a substitute, but God himself has become your substitute, so you're past the substitute now. You offer up your life in the flesh, your body, as a living sacrifice. So while you are alive on earth, you are going to say, I give myself completely to him, and I no longer own myself. So my life is no longer my life. It's a living sacrifice. This is holy, and by the word pleasing, Roy, when you do the work on the word pleasing, you're going to find out it's the will of God. This is what he wills. He wants you to be his sacrifice as he was your sacrifice. Now, this is your, now, all the English version was your spiritual act of worship. You want to know how to be spiritual? See, here's our little committees. Well, I want to know how to worship. We have to have more contemporary songs because you're not going to win anybody unless you have these contemporary songs. See, we think worship is a style. It's a certain emphasis. In other words, we can produce God by... No way. The spiritual worship God is seeking is not whether or not you sang the song faster. The spiritual thing God is looking for is the surrender of your being into union with him. And the ancient word that means spiritual form of worship is logos. It's a logical. It has logic to it. This is your, and King James will say, you're reasonable. Okay? This is your logical act of worship. That's God's worship style. No longer be molded by the present age. Stop thinking like a Democrat or a Republican. Start thinking like extensions of Jesus Christ. Allow your mind to be renewed. Think from above, the remolding, the transformation of your mind. Now, do you see where we got? Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, God gave them over to a debased, depraved mind. Romans 7, I find in my mind a warfare going on. Romans 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the spirit. Do you see the backbone of Romans? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present yourself for the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to discern. Talk about good timing. The choir is singing, so the service is over. Go ahead.
You're reasonable, you go to your word logos.
Yes.
It goes right back to, in the beginning, Jesus, he was the logos.
Yes.
So that's what the reason service is.
That's it. That's what I was trying to say is, that this is a logos word that's found in, you're exactly right. That which created the universe, originally, there's no the in, yeah, originally in John 1:1, the word the is not there. In the beginning, no, it says in beginning. Originally, the Word.
Already was.
The Word became flesh and walked among us. That now, so the logic
of Jesus Christ that is in a Toby Williams is the Word. And that Word presents yourself in the flesh as a living sacrifice to His Word. That's God's idea of spiritual worship. That's what God created the whole universe for, that God and man could be one together again. And He comes down to the end. You will be able to discern. You're renewing your mind into discerning the whole and absolute. Now, the word I mean that I translated here, whole, is usually translated perfect. It means complete. The complete mind of God will be given to you. If Jack Blyer could come to that kind of a living, and you have, I'm just illustrating, then Jack Blyer would be a son of God. He would be living and dwelling in Jesus Christ. In other words, if Gary Heneke could do that, then George, I'd only be a temporary Nazarene. That's a this world arrangement. I'm eternally the son of Jesus Christ, my Lord. I'm an extension of the life of God on the face of the earth. I live in Him. I'm not trying to give a testimony. I'm trying to give an illustration. So that Frank would in fact be the Son of God through Jesus Christ His Lord. Christ in Him, the hope of glory. There is no condemnation. Because He's not trying to say, oh, I've got to do this week. I've got to, now this is the 5 minutes I give to prayer. Now this is a, no, it's not what God's after. He's after living in unity with Him. No matter what the train did, that's officially 8 o'clock because Radine says I have to take medicine. Somebody was here. Roy, go ahead.
In the word you were talking about, complete, just a little more. Is that that's the last word Jesus said on the cross. The sacrifice is complete.
Tetelestai. Yeah. We translated it is finished, but He actually just said, finished! Makes better English to say it is finished. Yes?
This morning's study, focusing a lot on, let me put it this way. Through a lot of my life, I tried to John Wayne it through avoiding sin. I'm going to overpower it by the flesh and not in the spirit. So I have a bumper sticker for this session this morning. It's, willpower is highly overrated.
Yeah. Or let Jesus do it.
I don't want to prolong this on, but I just want to make sure I'm not leading. But so correct me if I'm wrong on these thinking. So I just want to make sure through these verses, I'm not reading this as, therefore there's, by believing in Christ, you will never be condemned. I'm not reading it that way. I'm reading this as an ongoing commitment of being in Christ is living in a life.
Yes.
Of His power.
This is not a momentary decision. This is an entire change of life.
But you had mentioned He sees us as both in
right.
And imparted of that righteousness. So is our salvation based on that imputedness or that impartedness? But I see a lot of that ongoingness of being in Christ, not that you can't choose to not be in Christ.
And the whole thing, because we're self-centered, we say, I have received Christ. But the truth is, Christ has received us. Yes, Christ has come to make His life in us. But the work is Christ. Christ. You know, we say, that's when I found Christ. Well, He wasn't lost. You know, the one who was lost is the other side of the teeter-totter. Well, this has been quite a morning. You've been so patient.
I've just regurgitated for an hour around you, but this is phenomenal stuff. Have a great day, and the Lord bless you.